We're in Acts chapter 23, verse 23 through Acts 24, verse 9, and it's kind of in the middle of things. Chaz left us hanging last time. I listened to your message, and I'm going to leave you hanging again this time, so you'll come back. We do that so you'll come back, you know. But let's start off with the theme verse, and let's say it together. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And of course, that's the outline of the book of Acts. And it starts with a witness to Jerusalem, and we went through those first eight chapters. And then they were dispersed because of persecution, and they went out to Judea and Samaria, and then the witness to the ends of the earth, and we're just finishing up that, and now we're into the last part, which is Paul's journey to Rome. Now, I wanted to give just a brief review, just looking at the charts. This is the first missionary journey. And you can see that it's a fairly simple journey. They get more complicated as we go on. After the first missionary journey, we have the Jerusalem Council in chapter 15. And that's when they decided about how they treat the Gentiles in terms of circumcision and keeping the law and so forth. And that was a very pivotal moment for the church. And shortly after that, the book of Galatians was written. And Galatians covers that attack by the Judaizers against the church. Then we have the second missionary journey, and you can see it gets a little more extensive, going up into Macedonia and Greece. And a lot more cities, but a review of the cities that they went to. And so we get to the third missionary journey, and that gets quite complicated, doesn't it? And you can see that Paul's ministry is expanding. The work that he has to do is expanding because he's not got just a few churches. He's got a lot of churches now that need the ministry of Paul or those that Paul puts in charge. And we're going to talk a little bit about that later on. I put that red dot because when they got back to Caesarea at the end of the third missionary journey on their way to Jerusalem, a true prophet, and I call him a true prophet because his prophecies came true. And that's the mark of a true prophet, a prophet, really. I don't even need to say a true prophet. But he predicts that Paul will be bound by the Jews and delivered to the Gentiles if Paul returns to Jerusalem. And we see that in Acts 21:11. Coming to us, this is Agabus, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." It's a pretty dire picture of what would happen to the Apostle Paul. And this is coming from a prophet that they knew told the truth, that prophesied things that truly would happen. And so the people's response was they began weeping and pleading with Paul, "Don't go." And the reason they were doing that is they recognized the ministry that Paul had, and they recognized that they needed the ministry that Paul had as well to them and to others as well. To them, Paul was indispensable. That's the way they would look at it. But Paul said to them, you don't need to cry about this. He says, "I'm ready to die, to be bound and die at Jerusalem in the name of the Lord Jesus, if that's what the Lord wills for me." And finally, their response was, "The Lord's will be done." And they moved on to Jerusalem. And Paul delivers the collection that he had for the Jews at Jerusalem. He also gave a good report about his ministry to the Gentiles. And then I'll give you the shorter version of the story because you know all the story. And if you don't, you can go back and read it. The Jews dragged Paul out of the temple and would have killed him. They were on the path to killing him. And so this sounds like close to what Agabus was talking about. But Claudius Lysias interrupted the mob and put Paul in protective custody. Paul then made his first defense before the Jewish mob, and that went well until he talked about taking the gospel to the Gentiles. The Jews were very protective about Judaism. They didn't want it to go out to the Gentiles. They want the Gentiles to become Jews. And that's the way things had gone for such a long time. And at that point, they were ready to attack and would have killed Paul again if it weren't for Claudius Lysias interrupting them and saving him from that. But Claudius Lysias, after that happened, he wanted to scourge Paul. And as Chaz said, he could have been killed just from that. And so his life again is in danger, except that Paul told him about his Roman citizenship. And that put a stop to that because Claudius Lysias, being a Roman citizen himself, was not going to kill another Roman citizen. The next day, Paul made his second defense, now before the Sanhedrin. And you remember that he divided them by talking about the resurrection, because the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees do. Paul was a Pharisee. And so now he's got them fighting against each other. And again, the crowds got up in arms, and you know, it could have been the same sort of thing that they did Stephen, where they took him out and killed him. But again, Claudius retrieved Paul, fearing that he would be killed. Then in Acts 23:11, the Lord Jesus Himself intervenes. Let me show you that verse. It says, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at His side, at Paul's side, and said, 'Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also.'" Then we find that there's a plot to kill Paul. More than 40 Jews made a vow that they were going to kill Paul, and that was discovered, and that's where Chaz left us last week. I've entitled this lesson, Paul's Defense Before Felix, Part 1, because we're going to go partway through it today, and then we'll go through the second part next week. It's the third of six defenses by Paul in the remaining chapters of Acts. The first one was when he defended himself before the Jews, and then he defended himself the second time before the Sanhedrin. This is the third time before Felix. And then he'll do a fourth defense before Festus, who's the man who came after Felix, a fifth defense before Agrippa, and finally a sixth one with the Jews in Rome. But something bigger than Paul's defense is happening here, so I've crafted the following theme statement for this passage. The Lord God accomplishes His purposes in the lives of His people by using the resources of secular institutions or governments and the evil intentions and actions of His enemies. Now, He doesn't always do this, but He does use the government, and He does use other institutions. And He does use the evil actions of people to bring about His own purposes. Now, what do we know about God's purposes for Paul's life? And before we begin our passage, I want to go through what we know about it. And this is what we know about. Paul is to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. And we see this at his conversion in Acts chapter 9. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Now, has Paul done this? Has he done all of this? Has he borne witness before the Gentiles? Absolutely. What about kings? You know, he really hasn't done that yet. So even this is incomplete. Has he done it before the sons of Israel? Yeah, he always went into the synagogues first and presented the gospel to the Jews. Here's the second thing. He says, Paul is to suffer for my name's sake. Acts 9:16, the very next verse, he says, For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Has he suffered for the name of Christ? How has he suffered? He was stoned, right? He was left for dead. And then you can go to all of the different cities he went to and how he was persecuted and driven out of the cities. So it was very surely he has suffered even in Jerusalem now, he's suffering for the sake of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the last one. I just gave you that verse in Acts 23:11. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, you must witness at Rome also. So here's another one of the purposes that God has for the Apostle Paul. He's to witness to Rome. And so there's going to be nothing that will keep Paul from getting to Rome. And even this threat that we've got, and that's a problem. Here's a serious conspiracy to kill Paul. A solemn oath, it's called, not to eat until they have killed Paul. Now, I wondered how long that went, because they didn't kill Paul. And if they didn't keep that, they weren't keeping the law. Because Numbers 32 says, you need to keep your vows. And especially a solemn vow, which sounds like it was made before the Lord God. So the question is, will the conspiracy to kill Paul be successful? And of course, we know that it won't be successful, but how will God deliver Paul from the hands of his enemies? So let's turn to, if you're not at Acts 23, verse 23, let's go there and let me read the first part of that. And he, this would be Claudius Lysias, he called to him two of the centurions, and the centurions were each responsible for how many men? Each 100 men, thus they're called centurions, and said, Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. And they were to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. And Felix was in Caesarea. So, let's look at this. The Lord God providentially uses the Roman government to deliver Paul from a credible threat on his life. And the Roman commander in Jerusalem amassed an escort of 470 soldiers for Paul to nullify the potential Jewish conspiracy of over 40 men. This included a horse for Paul and 70 horsemen for speed, and they left under the cover of darkness. I look at this and I say, is that overkill or what? Here's the 10-to-1 ratio of soldiers, trained men. And not only that, they put them on horses to have the speed to get out of there and get to Caesarea. And after that, they also go at night. It seems like they could have, a couple guys could have taken Paul out by night and be less commotion and taken him to Caesarea. But this is what Luke records, and it's accurate. And it's a big deal. And I believe that Luke records it as a big deal because God considered it a big deal. He's going to assure that Paul gets to Rome. There's going to be no doubt about that. And he kind of puts an exclamation point on his promise to Paul. This is going to happen. I'll read the next. Let me skip down to the last part here because it says, so the soldiers, in accordance in verse 31, with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with them, they returned to the barracks. And and we'll see that. So what they did, this is the beginning of the trip, and whoever made these charts, and I didn't make the charts, had Antipatris on the third missionary journey chart, but left it off on this one. But it is about halfway between Jerusalem and Caesarea. It's a city, it's about 37 miles from Jerusalem. It was a city built by Herod the Great and named after his father. And it says that the ground troops returned to Jerusalem the next day. Now, if you think about it, if it's 37 miles and these ground troops are walking, some commentators say, well, it couldn't have happened because they didn't have enough time. But if they average 5 miles an hour, could they do that? Probably could do that. That would be how many hours? 37 miles. How many math majors in here? That would be 8 hours, 8 hours or so, and then they would leave, go back the next day. Well, that's a long day. That's 16 hours a day. It's possible that they didn't go all the way, that they got past the difficult part, and then let the horsemen go on to Antipatris. We don't know that exactly, but it appears they all went all the way to Antipatris. And then from there on, most of the people that live in that area between Antipatris and Caesarea are Gentiles. And so the threat is a lot less at that point. And so, so at any rate, that's what, and their job was to bring Paul safely to the governor Felix. And that verb talking about bringing him safely is used for dwelling safely in the land from enemies, and often the idea that God is providing this protection. And of course, God is providing the protection to Paul in this. So to Caesarea was another 25 miles, and they made that the next day. Here's I just pulled up some pictures of Antipatris. There aren't too many pictures of it, but as I said, this was this is a real place. I always like to show pictures. I know, Chaz, you do that too, and Brian's doing that. So you get an idea that we're not, these are not just stories in the Bible. These are real places, real events, the Lord really working in the lives of his people. And so here's Antipatris. Here's Caesarea, and these are some of the ruins that, this would be a picture that you would see today from the air. And Herod's palace would be, the ruins of the Herod's palace is in the front, and that's where Paul would go, and that's where he would be in custody for a couple years. You can see the theater, and when we went to Israel, we took a kind of a famous man with us. And he's looking at me like, if you ever show this picture. But at any rate, that's one of the things we would do on our trip is Paul, Pastor Tom. Yeah, this is not really Paul. This is Pastor Tom would talk to us about things that happened at Caesarea and or whatever location that we were at. And it was a great time to do that. But here he's up in the amphitheater, you know, and he is talking to us. So it's still in pretty good shape, as you can see from this picture, even up in the theater. And this is a picture. This is a picture I took of that from the other directions, and so you can see out in this area. This area right here is Herod's palace, and so you know these are real places. Here's one more. It's a little closer picture of the ruins there. In Caesarea, of the palace itself. Well, who is Felix? Marcus Antonius Felix. He was the governor of Judea from about 52 to 60 AD. He's the superior of Claudius Lysias. He's the predecessor of Porcius Festus, who we'll meet in chapter 25. He is one of the successors, although by a different title, to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate was located here as well, from 26 to 36 AD. Felix was a former slave, and now he has been elevated to this position due to recommendations of his brother. And he was not a good governor. He was susceptible to bribes, as we even see in our passage when we get to that next week. The crime in Judea increased during his term, and he was finally released from his position. Next week we'll see that he often listened to the Apostle Paul, and he actually got angry and afraid when he heard about some of the judgment that was to come. But we have no record that he responded to the gospel. All he said to Paul is, I don't want to hear you now. I'll call you when I'm ready to listen to you again. But he often listened to the Apostle Paul. Next thing we see is that the Roman commander in Jerusalem, Claudius Lysias, provided the required prisoner transfer letter to Felix with his version of the events and a declaration of Paul's innocence of any crime deserving of death or imprisonment. Let me read it for you. Look back at verse 25. And he wrote a letter having this form. And this was a standard form. It's from Claudius to Felix. Claudius Felix to the most excellent governor, who was not so excellent. Greetings. When this man, Paul, was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. Now, he didn't learn that he was a Roman till later, when he was about to scourge him. That's when Paul told him he was a Roman. So this is a little bit of saying things in your own way. Now, in defense of him, although I don't think I need to defend him, we don't know that we have the actual letter or that Luke was... it may be in the proceedings that letter was read. That's possible. But certainly I would side with Luke, knowing that he had the Holy Spirit telling him what was written in that, and say that these are the words that were in that letter. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council, the Sanhedrin, and I found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. And so he puts him in prison. You know, so that doesn't make sense either, except you have to say it was for protective custody. When I was informed that there might be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. And so skip down to verse 33, when the soldiers had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the government, they also presented Paul to him. And when he had read it, he asked from what province he was. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also, giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium, or Herod's palace. Here we have Felix, after he received him, agreed to hear the case and kept Paul in protective custody. Paul was from Cilicia. Cilicia was above Syria. If you remember on the map when they started out from Antioch and they went on the missionary journey, the second missionary journey, they went up through Tarsus, which is in Cilicia. And Cilicia was not really under his jurisdiction, but there are a lot of reasons why he wouldn't send him, because this was a pretty trivial case at this point, because he was not guilty of any crime. And so they might lose face by sending somebody there with, you know, something so trivial as that. So he agreed to try him, which was okay as well. He could try people who supposedly committed a crime in his area as well, even though he wasn't from that area. So Felix agreed to hear the case and kept Paul in protective custody. When you get to chapter 24, the Jews bring false charges against Paul before Felix. And let's read that, read the whole passage, and then we'll comment on it. After 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, probably other members of the Sanhedrin, and with an attorney named Tertullus. And they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for the nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness." Now, he's starting off by lying. And it doesn't get better after that, because none of that was true. All of this was flattery to get their way with Felix. Any lawyers in here? Good. Tom Beswick is next door, so. But at any rate, when you start off like this and you know a little bit about Felix, you know that this is not a true statement, and he certainly is flattering him. Verse 4, "But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. For we have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so." Here we have the prosecution team arrived from Jerusalem 5 days later, which included the high priest, elders, and a lawyer, Tertullus. Now, and Paul was summoned as the hearing began, and of course Tertullus began by flattering Felix for all the things that he hadn't done. And as a matter of fact, I got a quote from Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, regarding Felix. He says he exercised royal power with the mind of a slave, which means that he wasn't thinking straight. He was thinking like a slave and not like a leader, and grabbing things for himself. Tertullus brought three charges against Paul to which the Jews agreed. As I look at these charges, they're well thought out to appeal to the Romans. And I'll, as I discuss each one of them briefly, I'll talk about that, how the Romans might see this, how it might resonate with them. Here's the first charge. First charge, that Paul is a worldwide pest, stirring up dissension with all the Jews. He's not talking about just Jerusalem. He's talking about worldwide. Throughout the world. And it's true that there was a lot of riots and things wherever Paul went. But was it Paul that was stirring up the people? It never was Paul stirring up the people. It was Paul preaching the gospel and doing it, reasoning with them in the temple, and then preaching to the Gentiles outside the temple many times. And so it was not Paul. He always found it was Jews who were Judaizers or who were unbelievers. And they were the ones that were coming and stirring up the people. And not only did they do it in their own city, but you remember they came from Thessalonica to Berea and, you know, stirred things up there. And here the Jews are coming from Asia, and they're coming to Jerusalem, and they're stirring up things. And so this is not a true charge that he brought to them. But it would resonate with Rome, which desired to maintain order throughout its empire. And he uses the word pest here, which is a word that's sometimes used for plague or epidemic disease, something that's contagious, something that is spreading. And so it's a very strong word, and of course it calls for some urgency, if that's true. You got to do something with the Apostle Paul, this man Paul, who is doing upsetting everybody everywhere he goes. Charge number two was that Paul is a leader of the Nazarene sect. This would resonate with Rome, which had permitted Judaism as a legal religion. And by calling this sect, the appearance that Christianity was divorced from the Jewish religion. It was something different. It would be like a cult. We would think of a cult today. And we think of cults as being very bizarre sometimes. And so that would be the sense that we would have. Part of this is true. Jesus was called a Nazarene because he was from Nazareth. And most people thought nothing good would come from Nazareth. But he was a Nazarene. And was called a Nazarene many times. If you look up the word Nazarene, you'll find it throughout the Gospels. Where Jesus is called a Nazarene. Here's the third charge. Paul attempted to desecrate the temple. This would resonate with Rome because they had given the Jews permission to execute any Gentile who went inside the barrier of the temple. Now, you notice when this story was told before, there was Trophimus the Ephesian that they charged Paul had brought into the temple. Well, why didn't they arrest Trophimus the Ephesian? That's what they should have done if that was true. And they had the right to do that. So the story has changed. And then it ends by saying that the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. And so now I must leave you in suspense at this point, because we're going to cover Paul's defense next week. Whoever made up the schedule this way, and that person was me. Let's talk about some implications. Here's the first implication. The Lord God will accomplish His purposes with whatever means He chooses. And sometimes they're good, what we would call good things, and sometimes we would call evil. We stated that Paul's purposes for Paul is to bear the gospel to the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, and to suffer the name of Christ and witness in Rome. And that last one, and about the kings, I think, says that he's going to Rome. He's going to witness to the very top man in Rome, Caesar. He's appealed to Caesar. But this is, when we think about this for all of us today, it's our comfort. This is not fatalism. This is not saying, well, you know, it's bad and, you know, okay, I guess that's what the Lord has for me. The Lord's accomplishing His purposes through these things, and they are good things. He has promised to do good things for us. He's begun a good work, and He will accomplish that good work. Philippians 1:5 tells us. And so all the things that we think are happening to us are things that God has designed for us in our lives. Now, some of them are pretty hard things. For me, I don't like to go through periods of double vision. That's not a real hard thing, but when you're in the midst of it, it's a hard thing. Because you don't really know where it's going to end up, for one thing. Don't know what's causing it. But I can take confidence that whatever the Lord is doing in my life is for my good. If it makes me release my grip on this earth a little more, that's a good thing. It makes me think more about His purposes for me, that's a good thing. And I know that the Lord has that in mind for me. And for each one of you, it's the same thing. The Lord God is in control of all of the events surrounding you, and He uses those events to accomplish His purpose in your lives. But I think about thinking about Paul and going back to the Lord's going to bring him to Rome. And he's going to witness to Caesar. He's going to witness to kings. And when I consider the big picture, that doesn't seem too big picture-ish to me. Not that our God isn't a God of big picture. He is. But let me challenge you a little bit to think about. The story of Acts is not about Paul or Peter or the apostles. The story of Acts is about Christ and His church. It's about the Word of God. It's about the beginning of the church. We hear a lot about Paul. We hear a lot about Peter. But it's not primarily about them. Chaz pointed out in his lesson that when Paul returned to Jerusalem, it was no longer the apostles in charge, but it was James, who was not an apostle, and the elders. Where are the apostles? The apostles are out in other areas, and they're missionaries to other areas. And Peter is gone. Paul is there, but he's not in Jerusalem at all. And so, in the last part of Acts, we don't see Peter at all. Peter's disappeared from the scene. And we know that Paul will soon disappear. The authority of the churches is now with the elders. But what is it based upon? It's based upon what the apostles told them. And the apostles taught them. When we talk about Acts 2:42, that they were taught the apostles' doctrine. And so it's very important that we see that, that the authority of the church is now with the elders, but it's based upon the Scriptures. It's based upon the message of God. It's based upon the Old Testament and the New Testament, which they don't have yet. How much has been written at this point? Okay, let's look at that. And I just want to look at Paul's. Here's on the first missionary journey, he didn't write any letters. And the second missionary journey, he wrote... we don't know exactly when Galatians was written, but it was written after the Jerusalem Council. It could have been written on the first part of the second missionary journey, but it was about that time. We also know that he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, probably from Corinth. So there's three letters. And the third missionary journey, we know that he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1 Corinthians was probably written from Ephesus, maybe 2 Corinthians 2, or some say that it might have been written from Philippi. And then we know that he wrote the letter to the Romans from Corinth. And so that's some of the canon, right? That's some of Paul's portion of the canon. What's left? Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Those are the prison epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. You know, I think about those books. I'm thinking if the Lord's intent was just for Paul to go to Rome and to witness to the king, and that was all that he had, he could bring him back and send him out on another missionary journey. But he didn't do that. As a matter of fact, go back to the vision of Agabus, or the prophecy of Agabus. He talked about his feet and his hands being tied. And I believe that that's true, that the Lord said, Paul, you're not going to go on another missionary journey. Paul, you're going to go to Rome. You're going to witness to the king. But I want your hands tied in ministry. I want you to sit in that prison, and I want you to write letters. And I want you to write to Timothy. Later on, he will write to Timothy and to Titus. Think about if we didn't have those books, how would we know how to appoint elders? That's what's in those books. That's in 1 Timothy and Titus. How did the elders get set up in Jerusalem? Probably by the apostles. How did they get set up in all those other cities? By the Apostle Paul. And now Paul is removed from that, and the baton is being passed. He has to tell them how to do that. And so it's extremely important that we see that God's purposes for Paul were not just to go to Rome, but to go to Rome and do something. And that something was to finish out his portion of the canon. And I look at these books and I just thank the Lord that he tied his hands and his feet, sent him on a journey to Rome. And so we have those books today, those letters today, and we can know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the church, which is the pillar and support of the truth, as he says in 1 Timothy. It's important that we see that. So I would say that the Lord God's purposes for Paul include Paul's completion of his portion of the canon of Scripture so that it gets passed on to future generations. And I gave you some verses because it's important we see that 2 Timothy 2:2, let me just read that for you. The things which you have heard from me, this is Paul talking to Timothy, things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You know, that's a prescription for how this word is passed down from generation to generation. We have the word of God, but we need to train young men to be in the next generation and to take that to the next generation. I think about this today and just bring it to our own church. This is the instruction that Paul gave after he went to Rome. And it applies to us. We have that because he gave that to us. And so what do we do today? Well, that's why we have something called Men of the Word, where our pastor and Rocky, in this case, are training men in the doctrines of Scripture and training them in the procedures of Scripture, the things that we need to understand. You know, it doesn't leave women out of this either because we have different roles as women, but we're active in training our kids and raising our kids and teaching them the truths of the Scripture. This is something that we all do. And so that's an extremely important part. And so I want us to see that when God is accomplishing his purposes, part of his purpose was not just for the Apostle Paul, but it was for us. That we would receive the truth that we have. Another thing I want us to see is that Christianity is not to be centered on men, but upon Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And I can tell you, you can see that, you saw that in their time. They were centered on the Apostle Paul. What's going to happen to the Word if Paul's gone? We can't let you go to Jerusalem. But it doesn't center on Paul. It centers on Lord Jesus Christ, who said He will build His church. And it centers on the Word of God. And so, even in our time, it doesn't center on men. I like it when I hear testimonies and ask people why they came to Countryside. And nobody ever says, I came to Countryside because of Tom Pennington. What they say is, I came to Countryside because I wanted to hear the Word of God. And they may throw in Tom's name because he preaches the Word of God. But the main thing is that that's what happens. That's what happens in the Sunday school classes. Many of you come to Sunday school because, not because I'm here or Brian's here or Chaz is here. It doesn't really matter who's here, as long as the Word of God is taught. And so that's the important part of it. And so it doesn't center on men. You know, one of the questions that comes up is, well, you know, we're going to build a big building, and what happens if something happens to Tom Pennington? Good question, right? Because you know that people come to hear the Word of God preached. But you know, we shouldn't worry about that, because it's about the Word of God preached and not about Tom Pennington or not about Rocky or not about any one of the elders. Same thing applies to what we would call giants of the faith. Think about John MacArthur. What's going to happen when he goes? Well, John MacArthur, just like we're doing in this church, has been training faithful men who will train faithful men. And so the next generation is being trained. One of his mentees is our pastor. And he gets together periodically with a group of about six or seven men that he's mentored, that are now in churches across the nation. And that's the pattern of the way things go. It's not centered on any one man, because we're all going to pass away. It's going to be the next generation that comes. It centers on Christ and His church and the Word of God, stated very simply. Last thing, I never like to leave without saying something about the gospel. Look at the responses to the Lord God as He accomplishes purposes through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was the response of the elders and the believers? Remember what they did when they heard the good report? They said, good job, Paul, right? This is not a hard question. They rejoiced, they praised the Lord for what He had done, what He had accomplished. And the proper response of people who are come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is they repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the proper response. What about the unbelieving Jews? There was hatred and there was violence and murder in their eyes and lying and anything they could do to get rid of the gospel. What about the Romans? You know, what I would say about the Romans is that they're indifferent. You know, that's their religion. That's matters of their religion that they're concerned about. But, you know, their sin is no worse, no better than the unbelieving Jews, because they're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. And my prayer for each one in this room is that we have turned from our sin, we've repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're trusting Him, and it's changed our lives, and we are wanting to walk in a way that is obedient to Him. And if there's anybody in here that does not know personally the Lord Jesus Christ, has not come to faith and turned from their sin, I plead with you to do that. Come and talk to me. Talk to somebody at your table. It's important that you respond to the Word of God. You've heard it, and you need to respond to it. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And Lord, it is an enduring Word. Thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He doesn't change. Thank You for the Spirit of God, who never changes because He's God. And we thank You for the privilege that we have to be drawn to You. that you've opened our eyes to the truth, that we have turned from our sin, and that you are working in our lives to conform us more to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody in this room that doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, hasn't come to faith, that you would soften their heart to truth, that you would draw them to yourself. And pray that you'll dismiss us now with your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.